Good afternoon. It's certainly good to see everyone who is willing and able to come back to study another portion of God's Word. I'm going to continue with the chapter study I've been doing on the Gospel of Luke. This afternoon we're going to be covering the 22nd chapter of Luke, which is 71 verses long. My taillights aren't working on my car right now, so I have to be home before dark. So we will get through this as quickly as we can and not take up too much of your time this afternoon, but a lot of very interesting things happen in this chapter as recorded by Luke. A couple months ago, Joy and I started doing a thing where every day we try to study a chapter from the Bible, and we just finished Mark, so we covered Matthew and Mark. So we've been over this information twice fairly recently, and I will try to keep from getting too far into any one of these things so that we can get through this. But we'll begin our study of Luke chapter 22 by reading the first six verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priest and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priest and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Leading up to this point in time, we can read in all four of the Gospels how the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews hated Jesus. They hated what he was teaching. They hated the fact that he was popular amongst the people. And they were really kind of dumbfounded and aggravated because no matter what they tried to say to him to get him to say something against the law of Moses, they couldn't find a way to kill him under their law. They wanted him gone. They wanted him dead, but they couldn't do it themselves. And so they were looking for some opportunity that they could use to get rid of Jesus. But as it says here, in the second verse, they were afraid of the people because the common people, the common Jews, loved Jesus. He was going around. He was healing the sick, and talking about how the poor should be supported and taken care of. And the greatest common denominator, the people, were getting behind Jesus. And of course, the leaders were felt endangered by this, and they didn't want to lose favor in the sight of the people. So they knew that if they were to be able to get rid of Jesus, they had to do it in a way that the people didn't know that they were responsible. And so it says that Satan entered into Jesus. Judas, a couple of us were talking about this last week. There are some different ideas about how Satan was able to tempt Judas, or the idea that he put into his mind to get him to betray Jesus. The common belief is that it was money. Judas was the one of the apostles that was more or less like the treasurer. He was given the responsibility of carrying the bag that had the money in it that supported all of them as they traveled from place to place. And Judas was also the one who commented about the alabaster box of ointment that had been used to anoint Jesus at the house of Simon. So there were some little indications that he might have been a little greedy, perhaps. There are some other people that think perhaps that the idea that caused Judas to betray Jesus was the fact that Judas and many of the other apostles were looking for the Messiah to come and establish an earthly kingdom. And Jesus kept talking about his kingdom. And some of them, even up to the point that Jesus ascended into heaven, as we see in Acts chapter 1, they asked Jesus right before he goes, before his ascension, if he's going to restore the nation of Israel. So some of them were looking for an uprising, possibly a war or some kind of military action that would release Israel from Roman domination and being under the Roman Empire, and return them to where they had been in the Old Testament, where they had a king and ruled over by anyone else. And it could be that Judas thought that if he kind of push Jesus into working, into making his plan go into action before he was ready, that it might all happen faster. Regardless of what it was, the scriptures tell us that Judas was tempted, for whatever reason it was, to betray Jesus and to give the Jews an opportunity to kill him. The yearly feast of the Passover, it was drawing near, and there were many Jews that lived in other parts of the known world at that time would all come back to Jerusalem for that feast, so that area was about to get very crowded with people coming back from various areas to be in Jerusalem at that particular time. Also, something I noticed, one of the things I read about in one of the commentaries I have, I think it's Adam Clark, mentioned something about there were some Jews that were not certain exactly what day they were supposed to celebrate the Passover. And this had to do with the way they reckon time according to the phases of the moon and whatnot. And that's just kind of an interesting side note, that there was some discrepancies there amongst people about how they felt or when they felt the Passover should be observed. And we know that Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time that they were down at the temple. They were down there killing these lambs for the Passover. So it's possible that Jesus and the apostles actually celebrated that a day early, because Jesus knew that he was not going to be alive the next evening to celebrate with his apostles, and he wanted to share that with them one more time and to establish the communion, as we'll read about here in a few minutes. I'd like now to read verses 7 through 20 of Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." We realize that Jesus came to earth, his primary mission was to establish the new covenant or the new promise between God and not only the Jews, but the whole human race. Up until that point of time, the Jews were the chosen people of God. While God did work through other nations of people and sometimes blessed and cursed them, his primary focus was on the Jews and trying to illustrate to the rest of humanity from then until the end of time how God operates with those who are his children. And this was the example that he was going to set. So that was the primary thing that Jesus came to earth to do. Part of that mission was to show that a man could live a sinless life in the sight of God under the old law. And sometimes I think we have to remind ourselves of this, that Jesus, along with Peter and John and the other apostles, were Jews. And as the church hadn't been established yet, and all the things of the church were being established at that time, these men were Jews, and they still followed the Jewish laws, and they still worshipped in the Jewish way. And in that respect, they were celebrating the Passover at this time. The Passover was something that had changed a little bit. If you'll remember back in Exodus, when it was first established, when God first told Moses that this is what he wanted the people to do to remember him, they all ate the meal standing up and as if they were ready to go and leave the land of Egypt, which, of course, on the original Passover, they did. By the time we got down to the time in which Jesus was here upon the earth and he was celebrating the Passover, If you'll notice, it says that he sat down. They kind of reclined on like pad, foam pads, or like couches, they called them, but it's more or less like pillows. It's almost like they kind of laid on the floor or reclined on the floor to have this meal. And the meal consisted of many things, but Jesus chose two particular things from that meal to use in establishing the communion. One was an unleavened loaf of bread. As they were eating, no doubt, there were several loaves there that they had broken and taken part of. But he took a whole loaf, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he told them to take and eat. This is my body. And the breaking of the bread was to symbolize the fact that Jesus would suffer, be broken, or suffer a violent death. It's it's kind of ironic, and it totally fulfilled the scriptures about the prophecies of Jesus, and the idea that when you think about the crucifixion and how beaten up and how violently Jesus had been treated, technically there were no bones of his body broken, and one of the reasons for that was because the Romans had become so adept at this idea of crucifixion, and the whole purpose behind crucifixion was not unlike what the death penalty in this country used to be. When they used it a lot more, and that was to illustrate to people how seriously the government took whatever law that they had broken, in that it would cost them their lives. And the Romans used crucifixion as a way to deter crime, and it was a very slow and violent death. But in the way that it was done, they had kind of refined it to the point where they could hang somebody on the cross, and they literally could keep them alive for days if they did the right things, and if they allowed the those that were being crucified to lift themselves up. Because basically, that form of execution was I'm kind of getting off point here, but I'll get back in just a second. But what happened was, what killed you was you suffocated, because you're hanging there with your arms like this. And eventually it gets to the point where you can't keep your head up, and your head falls down on your chest and cuts off your airway. And what the people that would do when they were crucified is they would use their feet to push up, to push their head back up so they could get a breath. And that's why after Jesus died and the two thieves were still there, they came along and broke their legs to hurry up their death so they could get him down off the cross before the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock that evening. Because once they broke their legs, they could no longer push up, and from the loss of blood and everything else, eventually they would just suffocate that much faster. But the idea that we break a piece of the bread, this symbolizes the broken or shattered death that Jesus suffered. During the Passover, as the Jews celebrated it at that time, there were four different cups during the meal that they would all drink from the same cup. And after the meal, it says that Jesus took a cup, which was referred to as a cup of blessing, and he told them to all partake from that, and he told them that the cup represented the New Testament, the new promise or the new covenant or the new contract, if you want to look at it that way, that would be established between God and man. And as many times in the past, when it was an agreement between God and man, that was something that would be sealed with blood. And in this case, it was going to be the blood of Jesus. So we see that in this way, this is how Jesus asked to be remembered. He didn't want us to build statues or temples or monuments to him. He simply wants us to come together on the first day of the week and to remember him in that simple and a modest fashion. Jesus also tells the apostles at this time that this is the last time that he's going to share this feast with them, or even share a meal with them while he's here upon the earth. But he said one day he would enjoy that fellowship again with them in heaven. And we also realize that Jesus partakes in that in a way every Lord's Day when we commune, because Jesus said when two or three are gathered in his name, he is there with us. And the word communion means joint participation. So as we're all participating in the communion, Jesus is present, and in that way he is taking part in that as well, because we are all communing to remember him. I'd like now to read, beginning in verse 21, we'll go down to verse 32. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief is he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith shall fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So as they continued here with the meal, we see a couple things happen. We see that Jesus says that one of them is going to betray them. It's interesting to note that nobody suspected Judas. And they didn't really suspect each other. They all just wondered if something was going to cause them to be the one that betrayed Jesus. And then he also tells them that, or they also argued amongst themselves which one of them was the greatest. And it's not recorded in Luke, but in other Gospels we have it recorded where at this time is when Jesus washed the feet of the apostles to show them that they were to humble themselves, that they were to have humility, that they weren't to look upon themselves as anyone that's any more special than anyone else. Like James pointed out this morning, God is no respecter of person. He doesn't see us as being one better than another. We're all his children and all the same in his sight, just as any of us that have children and our parents realize that you can't favor one child over another. You love all your children equally, despite some of the things they might say or do and some of the things you might not agree with. And that's the way God loves us. So he doesn't rank us or see us as being one more important than the other. And that was a lesson that Jesus tried to teach the apostles when he washed their feet, was for them to have the same humility, that they're, it's not like they're going to be sitting around and other people doing the work. He expects all of us to do the work and not to be waiting on, but to wait on and to serve others to try to help them find the kingdom of heaven as well. Towards the end of this particular verses we read, we see where Jesus tells Simon or Peter that he's been, that Satan is tempting him. And it's interesting to note the language that Jesus uses here. He says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And this kind of goes back to what I said a little bit earlier about remembering that the apostles at this time were still Jews. They still lived under the Jewish law. And when they were converted was unique to anyone else in that they were converted when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We know that Peter went out and gave that first great sermon. He was no longer afraid of the ramifications of being a follower of Jesus, and he went out and spoke boldly to the people. And they started baptizing people, but we don't see where the apostles were ever baptized. So this idea of being converted, that was a unique conversion for them. But from that point forward, anybody that was going to be converted out of Judaism or out of paganism or out of whatever organization we might belong to today, when we're converted and we become a Christian, we realize that is through baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We'll now read verses 33 through 38. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is what is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." So here we see that the Passover feast is a kind of breaking up, and they're getting ready to go out into the garden for Jesus to pray. And he tells them that before, when he sent them out, he didn't tell them to take anything with them, but he says, "Now take your possessions and come with me," because he knows that once they go to the garden, that they're all going to run off and abandon him for a time. It's also interesting to note here in verse 36 where he talks about, excuse me, let me go back and grab that. He says, "And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." If you've ever seen a bumper sticker on a car where somebody's talking about their God-given right to own a gun, this is the scripture that people go to when you ask them what that bumper sticker means. Because at this point, Jesus is saying, if you don't have a sword, go buy one. Same as you don't have a gun, go buy one. And so this is kind of the thinking that people try to ascribe to that. And of course, we realize that if we look at Matthew, some of the apostles did carry swords into the garden. Peter was one of them. He struck the high priest servant on the ear and cut his ear off. And we know Jesus healed his ear, put it back on. In Matthew 26 and 52, we can read, Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So this kind of counters this idea about have really any kind of self-protection. I mean, it becomes a personal thing, really. If you're if someone breaks into your house, do you have the right to defend yourself? Sure, but you got to be careful about it. Just as everything else in life, we have to make sure that we do what God would want us to do, and not make our own decisions about how we handle things like that. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. "And he came out and went as it was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." In other gospel accounts of this situation here, we see where Jesus three times went back to the apostles and found them sleeping, so three times he went into the garden to pray. And what this shows to us is the fact that even though Jesus was a Son of God and he had supernatural power from God, he was living in the form of a man, and he was experiencing the same emotions that we have as human beings. And the idea that he knew what suffering he was going to have to take part in. He prayed, and I think it's in Matthew where he asked God three different times that this cup or this destiny or fate that he had to fulfill be removed. But each time he said, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus was committed to doing what God wanted him to do, despite the physical pain and suffering and the mental anguish that he was about to go through. He was committed to do that. Because he loved us that much, not only us that are here today or us that were here this morning, but even the people that don't want to believe in him or don't care about him. Jesus died for each and every person that would ever live after him until he comes again. And it also affected the people who lived before him, in that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. So we see that a great anguish had come upon Jesus, but he prayed. And sometimes we often have to recognize, sometimes we're in situations where we pray to God for, if there's a loved one who's sick or some situation that we want to resolve itself in a way that satisfies us Sometimes when we realize that that's not going to happen, then we have to pray to God for strength that we can endure whatever that situation is. Sometimes, if we have somebody, a relative or a friend that's sick, and we pray that they'll get better, and then the prognosis comes back that they're not going to get better, and we realize we're going to lose that person instead of cursing God, as many people tend to do, that's when we realize we need to refocus our attention and to pray for the strength to overcome that loss. And that's what Jesus did here. He realized that God had a plan for him. He had the free will to abandon that. He said in another gospel in the garden, he told the apostles if he wanted to fight, he could call 10,000 angels from heaven and they would come and fight with him against the Jews so that he wouldn't be arrested. But he said that was not God's will, so he had to do what God had planned for him. And that's a humble lesson for us sometimes, to realize that sometimes when things aren't going the way that we want them to, we have to accept that and then just pray for the courage and the determination and endurance to overcome whatever that thing is happening is until we come out of it on the other side. 47 through 53. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw that would follow, he said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So here we see Jesus is criticizing the Jews for their cowardice. As we mentioned in the beginning of the chapter, they were looking for a way that they could get rid of Jesus without the people really knowing they did it. And this was the plan that they concocted, was to arrest him while he's out in the desert, while most people are at home asleep or they're getting ready for the Passover. And in this way, they could apprehend Jesus and the people, the general population of the Jews, wouldn't know anything about it. So Jesus kind of criticized them for their cowardice here and the fact that they could have apprehended him at any time, but they waited till they could do it in secret. Well, now read verses 54 through 62. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter, remembering the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The end of this particular reading in verse 61 here, to me, is one of the is a real eye-opening scripture, I think, because when we think about this, you know, Peter's sitting there, and Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me," and Peter wouldn't have any of it. He said he was willing to die with Jesus, if that's what it took. But now he's doing the very thing Jesus said he was going to do, and after he said it the third time, he looks up and there's Jesus looking right at him. And to me, that just kind of puts a shiver down my spine thinking about that, of how Peter must have felt when he realized that he had betrayed Jesus just like he said he did, and then he had to look Jesus in the face, Jesus knowing what he had done. And to me, that's kind of a sober reminder to us that we need to realize that one day we're going to have to face Jesus on the day of judgment for the way that we've lived, and we need to make sure that we haven't done anything to betray him, as Peter denied knowing him. But when we sin and come short of the glory of God, in a way we're denying Jesus as well when we do that. So we have to make sure that we're ready stand boldly before Jesus and have an account of how we've lived, and make sure that we can look Him in the face and be ready to accept our eternal appointment of whether we're going to go to heaven or whether we're going to have to be condemned to hell because we haven't lived the way He asks us to. Verses 63 through 71. And the men that held Jesus mocked Him and smote Him. When they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against Him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And He said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And He said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of His own mouth." So the Jews they're determined to kill Jesus. They have totally missed the point. They've totally ignored the many signs that He was given through the power that He had to heal people. The many times that He mentioned places in the Old Testament that prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, and how all those things were fulfilled in His life, how His mother and the man that everyone supposed was His father were both descendants from David, direct descendants from David, as the Messiah was going to be, where He was born, the manner of His birth, the many other things that the prophecies pointed to in the life of Jesus. Because the Jews were looking for something different than what God was offering them, they just totally ignored it, and they were convinced that the only way that they were going to have any peace and the only way that they were going to get things back to the status quo and normal the way that they wanted it to be was to kill Jesus. And so they finally feel like now they have a justifiable reason under the law of Moses to do that. And that brings us to the conclusion of this rather lengthy chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I certainly appreciate everyone's attention. And when we get together to study the Word of God, we never want to pass up an opportunity to offer the services of the church. If there are any who need the services of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?